While they're going, please turn to John chapter 17. Jim, thanks for bearing your heart, not once but twice this morning in two services. It's hard to do, and you know, I appreciate what you said about masks, and I would never think of Jim, and I don't know what he's saying about himself wearing a mask, but you know, he's always struck me as this unflappable warrior kind of guy, you know, and he's a Marine, and he is all those things, you know. I got a story I could tell, Jim knows, from years ago. He got us through this mighty storm, and so that's Jim Boysen. But, you know, man, life is tough. Life is hard, and I hope you feel one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I talked to somebody on Monday, not from this church, going through something really, really difficult. And I said, well, long conversation, let me pray for you. I started crying. I couldn't even pray. All I got out was, Jesus, help, name of person. And I said, I'm sorry, that's all I got. That's all I can pray for you. But, you know, that's enough, isn't it? That's enough when life is that hard. Jesus, help Jim. Jesus, help Rich. So, amen to that. Well, if you would follow along in John 17, I'm going to read the first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. As Christians, we use what's sometimes called Christianese, right? We have these words, this Christian vernacular that we throw around, and to the uninitiated, sometimes they're like, I don't know what you're talking about, what that abbreviation is or what that theological word is, but sometimes there are words that are so incredibly common and we still really don't know what they mean. In fact, Inigo Montoya said the very same thing.
Got very good arms.
He didn't fall? Inconceivable.
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
Classic Princess Bride. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Do you know there are people in our church that have not seen the Princess Bride? I know. You know, one of them's name is Brent Beck. So, you can give Brent a hard time. The word in question that I don't think we know what we think it means is the word glory. Glory, glorify. In his high priestly prayer, and again, this is Jesus' longest recorded prayer, and he prayed it the day before he was crucified, so that, I think, just ups the significance of it considerably. In this prayer, Jesus used the word glory or glorify five times in five verses. And interestingly, glory is the only thing that he asked for himself. He, again, just to give you an outline of this passage of this prayer, Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, then he prays for the church, that all believers that will one day get saved and be with him. But in all of that prayer, and I don't know about you, but when I pray, I don't usually just pray one thing for myself, right? It's usually I pray for others, and there's all these things that I'm dealing with, and that's okay, right? You have not because you ask not. Nothing wrong with asking the Lord to answer prayers. No question. But out of this wonderful long prayer, he only asked for one thing. Father, glorify me in your presence. Father, restore to me this glory. And in this section, before we answer the question about what glory means, and again, I think we'll realize, I didn't really understand what it meant by the end of this. We need to answer some when questions here about this passage. There are some very important questions related to timing, because Jesus asked that he be glorified, but then in verse 5, he talked about, there was an issue of related to timing in this prayer request, and he said this, verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. That's an issue of time. Now, we learn at least two things from this verse. First of all, we learn that Jesus was with the Father when? Before the world existed, right? That's why he's praying that his full glory be returned to him. Two, while he was on earth, he did not have the same kind of glory. Did you follow, right? Because if he had that same amount of glory, he would not have needed to ask the Lord for it. There would have been no need for that part of that prayer. Or we could say another way, Jesus is saying in this short little phrase that he is God, that he is equal with God, but he's also saying while he was in the flesh, while he was on the earth, some of that glory, the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity, was somehow less than. I hate to put exact labels on it, less than, reduced, you know, because we don't know exactly how to categorize that or how to quantitate that, but nevertheless, something was different. Something was different. So I'm going to deal, first of all, with the first part, the deity of Christ, what that establishes here from before the world existed. We understand as believers there are many ways that skeptics and agnostics try to invalidate Christianity, try to attack our faith, and it's happening all the time, all around us. The world that is not just, you know, I don't want to say just your neighbor, but could be anybody in the world. The world, as John talks about it, hates God and wants to destroy God. And one of the easiest ways, not easiest way, but one of the most common ways, is to attack the deity of Christ. Here's the deal. Neither John the gospel writer nor Jesus himself will allow that in any sense. John laid down this truth in the very first words of his gospel, the words that Jim already read for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All right? Verse 1, establishing that the Word, that is Jesus, is God, and he was with God in the beginning. There's that time again, before the foundation of the world. That's as clear as day. Then you go on, one of my favorite passage in all of the Bible, but especially in the Gospel of John, is John chapter 8, when Jesus is before the Pharisees, and he said, before Abraham was born, I am. Very good. And he didn't say, before Abraham was born, I was born, right? Because, first of all, that's not even true. But he is establishing the I am, right? The name that God used of himself speaking to Moses through the burning bush. There's a statement of self-existence. It's a statement of deity, plain and simple there. So then there's certainly more in this, but then we get to John 17 right here. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So we first of all declare, you know, number one here, Jesus was pre-existent with the Father and shared the Father's full glory. There's no question whatsoever that Jesus himself claimed to be God, to be fully God. We also have to answer the question why he was praying for a full return of his glory. What happened, right? Something is different. Something changed. He doesn't have that same glory, and the very fact that he's asking for it to be returned, we need to understand why that is. And the simple answer is, to me, is that he willingly laid it down. He willingly gave it up. And of course, he had to do that voluntarily because no one could take his glory from him, right? That's inconceivable that anyone would have the power or the authority to take some of Jesus' glory, so obviously he must have willingly laid it down. And if you're familiar with Paul's writings, this is exactly what he wrote in Philippians 2. He said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Many things we could talk about, but I want to focus on that phrase, that he emptied himself. Now, everyone agrees that when the Word became flesh, something was different about him, right? Obviously, the biggest thing is that he took on flesh. But he changed slightly. As the Apostle Paul says here, he emptied himself. He gave up something. Now, the Greek word for empty is kenos, from which we get the theological term, the kenosis theory. Now, that might be familiar to you. You've never heard of this, but it's an enormously important doctrine. And when I say doctrine, don't tune me out, all right? Listen, when you hear the word doctrine, sit up straight. John just sat up straight and got a smile on his face because he likes doctrine. All right, don't tune me out. This is really important. I want to explain to you why the kenosis theory is so important. First of all, we're told Jesus emptied himself, so that's got to mean something, right? We don't know yet what it means necessarily, but it's got to mean something. It's got to have some significance. And the word, as I said, kenos can mean empty or hollow. For example, in Mark 12, when the owner of the vineyard, the parable of the tenants, had lent out the vineyard, then he sent a servant to check on it, and the text there says that they took him and beat him and sent him away empty, right? He's got nothing left. So it certainly can mean absolutely nothing. But it doesn't always mean exactly absolutely nothing. So when Jesus took on flesh, he emptied himself. Something was different. That's what we know for sure. And that's the kenosis, him emptying himself. That's the kenosis or the kenosis theory. But you can see if we take the kenosis theory too far, that he emptied himself, guess what? Well, he's emptied himself of all of his divine attributes. And if that were to happen, of course, now he ceases to be God. He will no longer be, we've removed the deed of Christ from him. So Jesus was fully man, but he couldn't have emptied himself of all of his divine attributes. So therefore, how you define the kenosis theory, did you see why now it can be so important? You're asking, of what did Jesus empty himself? Well, be careful with that, because you could quickly fall into heresy. And of course, all throughout Christianity, Christian history, there have been all kinds of heresies, and heresies continue to this day. And one of them who promotes such a thing is this man, Bill Johnson. He's from Bethel Church in Redding, California, and he says that Jesus laid aside his divinity as he sought to fulfill the assignment given to him by the Father, which is absolutely shocking, right? As we see on the eve of his crucifixion, and Jesus saying, I have accomplished what you have sent me to do, and what Bill Johnson would have us believe is that he laid aside his divinity to do what the Father asked him to do. And he also said, Jesus performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship to God, not as God. If he performed miracles because he was God, then they would be unattainable for us. But if he did them as a man, I am responsible to pursue his lifestyle. Something you need to understand about this guy is that he believes that miracles, continual miracles for every believer, is normative. You must constantly be doing miracles, and therefore that false idea then leads him to this false idea and completely ruins the deity of Christ. So be careful. These kinds of heresies are still active to this day. As a ordination candidate, you have to always answer this question, the kenosis question of what did Jesus empty himself? Now, I've been sitting on an ordination council for about 10, 11 years or so. So I get the privilege, and I consider it a privilege. I get to read these ordination papers. I get to sit in the council and ask questions and help them orally defend their paper. And I learn a ton as I'm doing that and reading the paper. So it's always enjoyable. But we always ask them this kenosis question. Now, back in my day, right, when I walked 10 miles to school one day, you know, one way uphill, we weren't told that we had to answer the kenosis theory. Now, the ordination candidates, they get this long list of here's all the things, you make sure you cover this, and kenosis theory is on there. They didn't tell me that I had to cover the kenosis theory, but I also have to tell you, I was prepared for this. ordination counsel because I knew it could be difficult, and it was very important. So I spent, you know, probably about a year writing the paper and reading books, and I attended a conference, and then I held a mock ordination council in our church. I gathered as many people that would want to come to such a thing and said, ask any question you want. Read my paper ahead of time. Ask me questions because I really want to be prepared. But when they asked me, Mr. Richmauer, they weren't so formal, of what did Jesus empty himself? Tell us, please. And the sweat starts beating. I mean, Karen's, I don't know if you remember that question, but that's the one that really made me sweat. I'll tell you later what I said. Anyway, that's all I'll say. I'll tell you later. But the key question of what did Jesus give up? We sang some hymns this morning, and Charles Wesley, I didn't know this, but he composed over 6,000 hymns, which works out to, on average, one hymn every day for 16 and a half years. Absolutely staggering. One of his best known, one of probably my favorites is, And Can It Be? Let's just look at that one. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. You had an idea which line I'm talking about there, right? Is the third line. He emptied himself of all but love. Now, whatever you think about that, there's no question Wesley had Philippians 2 in mind, right? That Christ emptied himself. So he's thinking biblically there. And you could go through pretty much every line of this entire hymn, and you can say, okay, he was thinking about that passage, he was thinking about that passage. Really thinking very, very biblically. But some have critiqued, even attacked this hymn and say, well, Wesley's obviously fallen into heresy because if he emptied himself of all but love, he is no longer God. Now, I don't happen to believe that was Wesley's motivation at all. I mean, you know, we have to have him sitting down and asking him, you know, if that was the case or not. And guess what? One day we will see. If you know the Lord, you will get to talk to him. But until that day comes, we won't know for sure. But it's my personal opinion that he was probably just taking on some poetic license, that he was just trying to express the enormity of this sacrifice. Now, he's just talking about the incarnation there. Emptied himself of all but love. He's not even yet talking about, as he gets to the next line, bled for Adam's helpless race. So the sacrifice of the cross, but the sacrifice of taking on flesh, as Jesus has already said, of giving up, of laying aside his full glory that he had experienced with the Father for all eternity. That was an immense sacrifice all by itself, even before you get to the cross. So it's my personal opinion, he was using poetic license to express that more vividly. But it helps us get a view here of this kenosis theory. But here's a question. If Jesus did not empty himself of all but love, of what did he empty? Ordination council people, tell me so we'll know. I think, in my opinion, the answer is found right here in Jesus' prayer. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. What did he empty himself? His full glory. I think that's the absolute answer to that question. He gave up his full glory. He didn't actually empty himself in the full literal sense, right? Because then he would cease to be God. And of course, Paul, all throughout his letters, is constantly defending the deity of Christ. So it wouldn't make any sense then to get to Philippians 2 and then Paul say, listen, you know, all that other stuff, set it aside because he emptied himself of everything. That's nonsense. You can't pit those scriptures against one another. So he didn't empty himself of everything, of all his divine attributes, but he laid aside some of his glory. We don't know some. We can't quantify that. We're not told that exactly, but it's different. He laid aside some glory. Now, can you think of a time when Jesus was on the earth and teaching and with his disciples when the disciples saw a unique and powerful manifestation of his glory? Anybody? Transfiguration, exactly right. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became bright, white as light. Now, not to diminish that at all, but I have this odd idea in my mind that if we were to meet Superman, right, and we didn't know he was Superman, and he unbuttoned his couple buttons, and he pulled back, and we're like, oh, there's the S, right? That's Superman. If Jesus had a button-down shirt, and he could unbutton a couple, and this white light would come out, oh, yeah, okay, that's God. That's God. That's something's happening there. Now, not to, again, diminish what happened. It was infinitely greater than that, but it was just a little glimpse still, wasn't it? And because Jesus did not yet have his full glory, what he was showing the disciples that freaked them out because they didn't even know what it was still not his full glory. Do you see? So he kind of unveiled it and just gave him a taste of it. Such is his glory. So what stood then between Jesus' prayer, John 17, Father, restore to me the glory I had with you from before the foundation of the world, and the restoration of that glory? What stood between the prayer and the answer to the prayer? What was in between there? The cross, right? His death and resurrection. I love how D.A. Carson puts it. He says, the hideous profanity of Golgotha means nothing less than the Son's glorification. In other words, to get to his glorification, he's got to go to Golgotha. He's got to experience the cross. He's got to be brutally crucified before the Father can restore his full glory. Now, Jesus knew this, didn't he? He knew that the path to that answered prayer was via the cross, which I think, from his perspective, would have made the sweetness of that future answered prayer all the more sweet. Do you see? Because the suffering which was coming toward him would finally result in his full glory. And interestingly and wonderfully, I think that experience of Jesus also mirrors our own spiritual journey, that our suffering makes eternity all the more sweet. And that's fully laid out in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, so we do not lose heart. And you should stop right there. If a biblical writer says, we do not lose heart, and of course we're constantly losing heart, aren't we, in the difficulties of life, you ought to pay attention. We don't lose heart. Why? How is it, Paul, that I won't lose heart? Here's how. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, and you say, that's not my, he's not talking about my suffering. My suffering is not light and momentary. Well, it is, in view of eternity. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporal. They're not lasting. They'll go away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. See, Jesus had to go through suffering to get a restoration of his full glory, and you and I also have to go through suffering because all of life involves some kind of suffering, not every day, not every moment, but we have to go through that to get our eternal weight of glory. Now, that raises another question. What is this eternal weight of glory? Could it be that what Paul is describing here is the eternal weight of glory was actually Jesus himself? Could Jesus be that eternal weight of glory? I think it's possible. I think that's a good answer to that question, especially as you see what Jesus prayed later on, verse 24. Now, I'm jumping ahead, verse 24. That's Jesus praying for the church, so we'll get to that. But there's something so important there. I want to pull it into this passage, and he prayed this. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. So just sit on this prayer for a minute. Think about it. He's desiring, he's asking the Lord that you, and you got to insert yourself here, you got to insert that me, Rich Maurer, that Andrew and Jim and Jeff, he's praying for me personally to be with him. That's an intensely personal prayer. That is a prayer for you. Don't think just the world or the church. Think yourself. He's praying that you would be with him. Now, why is it, you might think, that it's kind of redundant, because isn't that what it means to be a believer, right? I mean, everybody who is saved is going to be with Jesus. Matter of fact, that was also laid down in chapter 1. He said, to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's established from chapter 1 that if you believe in Jesus, you have the right to become children of God. Of course, you will be with God for all eternity. So then why, the day before he's crucified, was Jesus praying that his followers would be with him? I think the answer is he wasn't requesting that the Father would do this, but he was expressing his desire. Do you see? His heart's desire. That, of course, it's going to be true, and he was just waiting for the moment that it would be true. If Jesus had not prayed, he also prayed for his full glory to be restored, right? Now, if he had not asked for that specifically, if that prayer was not recorded for us, would his full glory have been restored? Of course it would. And he knew that, so he's not asking, he's saying, Father, I know you may or may not do it, so I'm asking that you actually do it. It wasn't a request, it was an expression of his heart's desire. This is what I want. I can taste it, it's so close, it's only a few days away, and that is what I want so, so much. So he's expressing himself. And I think that the same thing is happening here when he prayed for us to be with him. He wasn't saying, Lord, Father, it may or may not happen. He's saying, I want this to happen. I know it's going to happen. And I'm telling you on the day before my death that I desire that they would be with me. But there's more to that. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There we have that timing again, before the world existed, before the foundation of the world. Do you see what's going on here? Here's the end goal of Jesus' prayer, one of the end goals. Not only that we would be with him, but that we would be with him and also see his glory. So see what's happening here. We begin to understand what his glory represents. That Jesus' glory is his utter perfection. And this is something, of course, that the disciples, the world, has never seen. Whatever that transfiguration was, it was not yet his full glory. It was the closest thing that anyone has seen. And again, it just absolutely freaked them out, but it wasn't yet his full glory. But one day, we will not only be in the presence of Jesus, but he said, if that was enough, he would have ended the prayer right there. But he said, to be with me where I am and to also see my glory. So whatever his glory is just as important as being with him. And what I'm saying is they are wrapped up together, that his glory is indistinguishable from his very person. This is why I think the eternal weight of glory in 2 Corinthians is actually Jesus himself. I can't absolutely definitively prove that. That's my opinion, but I think that's the case. So Jesus wants us to be with him. He literally prayed that we would be with him. And of course, remember last week I talked about the fact that even the very fact that Jesus prayed in the first place is itself an earth-shattering kind of thing, because if Jesus prayed, obviously, then you and I need to pray. But he not only prays, but he prays for us. He not only prays for us, but in this prayer, he expressed a deep desire that we would be, you as a believer, individual, you would be with him, and you would see his glory, because his glory is bound up with his person. His glory is his majesty and utter perfection. And he wants the glory restored, you see? Now why that prayer is even more important? He wants his glory restored to him so that we can see it and experience it. That's not the only reason, right? He also says that I can bring glory to you, Father. So he's restoring his glory to glorify his Father, but also so that you and I can experience that glory. I'm going to tell you what I said at my ordination council, if that's all right. So they asked me, of what did Jesus empty himself? Remember, I wasn't warned. I hadn't studied this in advance, so just keep that in mind when I tell you the answer, okay? And I'm sweating. It was the hardest question that day that I experienced, 3 or 4 hour long interviews from all these pastors and so forth. How did I answer that question? I said, after it felt like hours before I said anything, Jesus laid aside his glory. And I was like, wait a minute. I was almost shocked that came out of my mouth because it was just pure of the Holy Spirit because, again, I hadn't studied. I wasn't prepared for it. But somehow, thanks to the Lord, I landed upon that right theological answer. And that is important. Of course, it's absolutely vital that we get it right theologically and biblically, that we get the right answer to the right question, right? That's really, really important. But also what's really important is that we experience the power behind the theology, all right? And you can always tell what you believe by how you live. You know, if I say my life is committed to glorifying Jesus, well, if it doesn't look like my life is committed to glorifying Jesus, well, by golly, I don't actually believe it. But if I believe something, this kenosis theory, right? Now you have a new theological term to hang your hat on. This kenosis theory, if he did all of this so that he could go to the cross and have his glory return to him so that one day we would experience that glory. If he did all that for us, then it ought not to be a theological question or a theological answer, right? It has to be a theological answer, but it must not only be a theological answer. So the question then is, well, if that's his glory, and I understand all the process that's going on, what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to bring glory to God? Because that's the thing we talk about. That's the Christianese, the vernacular we use. So what is it we mean when we say that? Or rather, what is it we should mean when we say that? Let me draw that out with a simple question. Can what you and I do increase God's glory? No, I'm hearing no. That's the right answer. Of course not. It doesn't matter what I do, what any of us do, because God's glory is what? His person. It's his utter perfection. And nothing we, as still we're saints, but we still sin as sinful saints. There's absolutely nothing we can do to make God better, to increase his glory. So what in the world then does it mean to glorify God? Because I think we tend to think it means that we increase his glory, that we somehow add to who he is, but that's not what it means. What it means is something like Psalm 96 expresses. The psalmist writes, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all peoples. To bring glory to God is to enter in to the wonder of who he is. You're not changing who God is. You're changing who you are because you're experiencing the glory of God. And then as you experience the wonder of his glory, you can't help but tell his glory among the nations. You see how that works? That's what it means to glorify the Lord Jesus. And I can't think of a better little chorus to end on than the one we sang earlier. So I'm going to invite you to stand, and I would ask that you make this one chorus a prayer. That understanding the glory of God, you would experience the wonder of the glory of God. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Father, thank you for this prayer recorded for us in your inspired word. Thank you for the gift of eternal life, but also the gift of Jesus, who is himself eternal life. It's not a thing. It's not an experience. Eternal life is a person. It's Jesus. And one day we will know his full glory. Yet your word says we can know it today. It's something we enter into as we peer into your word. Between the pages of this book and understand what it means and who he is. And then we live out and experience the wonder of his majesty. Father, make it so in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.